The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharpening a two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing in the center of the soul and the spirit, and the joints and the marrow, is a critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So you show yourself approved unto God, a workman does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We continue our study in the word of truth this morning, where we're in Genesis chapter 22. Continuing on there in the context, we'll begin with exegesis verses 15 through 18. Christ himself proclaimed that true worshipers worship in spirit and truth. The combination of God the Holy Spirit coupled with the content of the Scripture, the Old Testament and New Testament combined, the truth of God's Word, is that which constitutes true worship. God the Holy Spirit must be in his rightful position of rulership over the real you. This demands that the believer priests make sure that they're in fellowship. As believers, we continue to sin in life, personal sin in life. How we're able to deal with that sin before God is through the rebound technique of 1 John 1:9, where in our prayer of confession, God forgives us of our sins, cleanses us from all unrighteousness. And in that state, then we are filled with God the Holy Spirit, who indwells all believers at all times otherwise in this respect. We are experientially prepared then to take the second ingredient, regards to worship, that is the truth of Bible doctrine, to receive it, undistorted, unhindered by the sin nature, being enlightened by God the Holy Spirit himself. It's amazing what you may learn if you're in fellowship in regards to the Bible, even beyond what one's own mental expectations may be otherwise. God can indeed enlighten everyone to the truth, to the depth that he so chooses in this respect, but only if one is willing to align themselves and be in fellowship, stay in fellowship, and otherwise show that evidence through their studious approach regards to God's Word once again this morning in this capacity. So as is our custom, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with a normal word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you for your perfect person. We thank you for the creation that you have provided, the blessing of life. We thank you for making that provisional life eternal in spite of the failure of the human race. We thank you for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in this vein. We ask you bless us once again this morning as we look at those things that pertain to our so great salvation in his person and otherwise, this all via God the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Chapter 22. God has placed Abraham under a test. He tests Abraham. To recognize that it is a test is essential in order to decipher and interpret all that's involved in this respect. Now, the test itself, as we've seen, is a command given to Abraham to take Isaac, his only son, and offer him up as a whole burnt sacrifice in regards to God. In this vein, the theological significance must be understood to appreciate this test and what God expects Abraham to do or what he is otherwise incapable of doing. The whole burnt offering evokes the doctrine of propitiation, which means satisfaction. The burning of the carcass to ashes, the smoke is seen in a visual perspective to please and satisfy God. What is satisfied in regards to propitiation of God is his righteousness and his justice. That propitiation is made possible through the other aspect that the sacrifice represents and symbolizes, and that is the atonement for sins. So, in essence, this test is asking Abraham to propitiate God in his righteousness and justice in atonement for sins. The reality is that Abraham can only do so much in regards to the test. He indeed propitiates God in regards to his righteousness and justice through one avenue. That's his manifestation, expression of positive volition, that is, obedience to God's demand to sacrifice his son Isaac, otherwise in this respect. God reads his tape. He recognizes that Abraham indeed is willing to follow through in regards to the sacrifice in and of itself. Yet, the other aspect of the test, an atonement for sins, is not anything that Abraham can do. It's impossible. In fact, it demands a substitute by God in order for atonement for sins to become a reality and a possibility, and giving Abraham the means and capability of being positive and making it mean something in regards to life. Enter in the ram after God stops the sacrifice. God, Yahweh, the angel of Yahweh, intercedes and halts the proceedings just short of Abraham slitting Isaac's throat. The angel of Yahweh points to the fact that there is none other qualified to atone for sins and to propitiate God's righteousness and justice on that level other than his own person, as he is manifested here as a pre-incarnate God-man. So the test obviously has part that is possible to pass, and Abraham passes it with flying colors, with all that he is able to do, and that is being obedient to God and his plan. God will not ever put us into a test that we're not capable of handling without making provision for us otherwise. And the fact that he is unable to, therefore, propitiate God's righteousness and justice and atonement for sins, he halts the test. God's in control of the parameters of the test. The test giver lays out those parameters, and he then provides for him the substitute, which the ram symbolically points to the fact that this is where Abraham places his faith in the coming Messiah, which the ram symbolizes in animal sacrifice, and his work on the cross as making all things possible for him in obedience to God and satisfying God's righteousness and justice in time as a believer. There's the essence of the test. And this is where, obviously, the doctrine at hand in regards to understanding what we read comes into major play and having an appreciation and having a sound interpretation in regards to understanding God's plan and what's going on. All the confusion that is out there, that somehow God is causing Abraham to, or soliciting Abraham to sin, is fallacious, it's erroneous. It is a test, and it points to doctrine. Tests all center on doctrine. God is perfect. God does not lie. God does not make mistakes. And he sets forth a perfect test for Abraham to truly show what caliber of positive volition that he possesses, and i.e. the reason why he is recipient of the Abrahamic covenant, as well as teaching the doctrine necessary for him to be so qualified in this respect, and that is the work of our person, of the person of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, as he will fulfill in the future. So that's the test that's been set before him, And now, after he has passed the test, he has offered up worship with the sacrifice of the ram. The angel of Yahweh visits Abraham, or calls out to Abraham a second time. So this brings us now to verses 15 through 18. Hopefully that'll give you another level of understanding of what's going on in regards to this test that's set before Abraham. Sometimes after I teach Bible class, as I look back on it, other things become clearer as I go along. You understand, it's not that I have perfect insight when I'm interpreting it at all times. It takes consistent revisiting the doctrine in my mind and my thinking to advance myself even further in regards to certain things. And over last Bible class and after going through it all, now I see it. It's clear. See, so that's for all of us to consider. That doctrine is just not something that you go let go in one ear and out the other and walk out the door and forget it. If you expect to truly advance yourself and have deep understanding in regards to doctrine, it demands that you consistently keep things in front of you, be prayerful about it, consider these things, think about these things, etc., etc. All right, so now here, moving on in verses 15 through 18, and I'm not patting myself on the back. I'm just showing you what God the Holy Spirit will do on your behalf. That's what I'm trying to encourage you, if you'll stay in fellowship and take doctrine seriously in this respect. So verses 15 through 18, we have the second visit of the angel of Yahweh. And we'll look here at the Hebrew language. Get modern technology to work for me once again this morning. Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven. Wow, consecutive, followed with our verb to call, cal imperfect third masculine singer, kara, Q-A-R-A. The angel of Yahweh, the angel of the Lord. Yeah, the common masculine singular noun construct, our word for angel, Malak, M-A-L-E-A-K-E, Yahweh, Lord, Y-A-H-W-E-H. To Abraham, preposition L, direction towards, Abraham transliterated, a second time from heaven. As he spoke the first time from heaven, now he speaks a second time from heaven, denoting Yahweh's sovereign position of a rule as a creator and executioner of God's plan. You have the adjective feminine singular construct, Sheni, S-H-E-N-I-Y. Literally, again, hence a second time in sequence. From heaven, preposition men, followed with the definite article, and our noun for heaven, common masculine plural absolute, Shamayim, S-H-A-M-A-Y-I-M. Verse 16, and this is his words, Abraham, and said, while consecutive, our verb to speak here, or say, cal imperfect third masculine singular, Amar, A-M-A-R. By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord. You had the preposition bet with the first common singular suffix, translated by myself, simply bet in the Hebrew. The dot in the middle is called the dogus forte for all you Hebrew buffs. It gives it a hard sound in the phonetics of Hebrew. The B otherwise would be pronounced like a V, a soft B. The with the dot in it, it makes it hard. Bet, like bet versus, I think of a English word otherwise. My mind doesn't work that quick. By myself, with the first common singular suffix, he says, I have sworn. I took an oath, or take an oath. You had the Niphal perfect first common singer verb Sheba, Sheba. Our number seven, otherwise translated contextually as taking an oath. Seven represents perfect, so to swear or take an oath means that you are going to keep your word perfectly. See, and Yahweh here, he swears an oath by myself. He swears on himself. Declares Yahweh. You had the common masculine singular noun construct Naum. N-E-U-M, an utterance of or declares, as it would be translated, Yahweh repeated, proper noun. And he gives a reason, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son. You have the conjunction key, K-I-Y, because. Followed then with the adverb Ya'an, Y-A-A-N, because, on account of. Seems redundant to us, but that's the Hebrew. The theme which you have done is what's in view. You had a relative pronoun, Asher, A-S-H-E-R. Followed with our verb, to do, Cal perfect, second masculine singular, Asah. A-S-A-H, which you have done, sign of direct object. This thing, you have the definite article, followed with a common masculine singular noun absolute, Davar, there's your soft bait, B-A-B-A-R. Matter or thing, this one, literally, definite article, followed with the adjective masculine singular, Zeh. Z-E-H, looking at his obedience and willingness to follow through on the directive. And have not withheld your son. You have the wow conjunction, followed with the negative particle lo, L-O, and not. Then our verb to withhold. Is the Cal perfect second masculine singular Kasak, C-H-A-S-A-K. Sign of direct object, your son, is the common masculine singular construct noun with the second masculine singular suffix ben, B-E-N. Not only son, but your only son. Sign of direct object, then the adjective masculine singular construct is the second masculine singular suffix yakid. Y-A-C-H-I-Y-D, your only son. Verse 17, indeed I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens and as the sand which is on the seashore. So now we see the content of the promise or oath that Yahweh makes here. Indeed is your conjunction key, K-I-Y, that or indeed. I will greatly bless you. We see once again our grammatical formulation here of using the same verb twice, the first as an infinitive, the second as an imperfect. The first verb is the PL infinitive absolute of Barak, B-A-R-A-K, followed with the verb Barak as a PL imperfect first common singular with the second masculine singular suffix. Blessing, I will bless you, as you would literally translate it. And wow conjunction, and then greatly multiplies, the same type construction, using the verb Rava, R-A-B-A-H, here as a hifil, which is causative infinitive absolute, followed with the hifil and perfect first common singular. Multiplying, I will multiply. The blessing is most specific towards Abraham. Multiplying, then you get the visual of expanding out because there's no suffix attached to the second verb. And here, your seed, sign of direct object, followed with the common masculine singular noun, construct with the second masculine singular suffix, zera, Z-E-R-A. Your seed, then we're given a contrast, a comparison. Here, just as the stars of the heavens, you have the preposition kaf. Just as, follow with our noun, common masculine plural construct, word for stars, kokav, K-O-K-A-B. Of the heavens, definite article, common masculine plural noun absolute, shamayim, S-H-A-M-A-I-Y-M. And, vowel conjunction, preposition kaf, repeated, just as. Next, the sand, which is on the seashore. Definite article, then our common masculine singular noun absolute, our word for sand is kol, C-H-O-L, which is the relative pronoun asher, A-S-H-E-R, is understood, which is upon the seashore, you have the preposition L, or all, A-L, followed with the common feminine singular noun, construct shafa, S-H-A-P-H-A-H, literally the edge of, here, contextually, as it relates to the sea, hence the shore of the sea. The sea is a definite article, common masculine, with the noun common masculine singular absolute, yam, Y-A-M. And your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. While consecutive, our verb to possess is kal imperfect, third masculine singular, yarash, Y-A-R-A-S-H. Note the third masculine singular, literally, and he will possess your seed. Then is the common masculine singular construct, the second masculine singular suffix, again our noun zera, Z-E-R-A. Sign of direct object. Then the noun common masculine singular construct, our word for gate, the gate of, sha'ar, S-H-A-A-R, of his enemies, their enemies, his enemies. Kal participle masculine plural construct with the third masculine singular suffix ayab, A-Y-A-B. In the Hebrew, singulars can be collective in nature. So that's how the New American Standard has translated it. And is fine because I believe both are in view here, both a collective as well as individual singular, as we'll address it in our analysis. And in verse 18, and in your seed all the nations of the earth will be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. While consecutive, our verb to bless again here as a hith pile is reflexive. They will bless themselves, if you will. perfect third common plural, barak, B-A-R-A-K, and they themselves will be blessed. Or bless themselves is reflexive. They perform the action in this degree. Preposition bait, follow with our noun for seed again with the second masculine singular suffix, zera, Z-E-R-A, in your seed. All of the nations of the earth. You have the common masculine singular noun construct, kol, all, K-O-L. Both are noun for nations, common masculine plural construct, goy, G-O-Y. The earth, definite article, noun, common feminine singular absolute, eretz, E-R-E-T-S. And then he reiterates the issue at hand and why Abraham passed this test. because you have obeyed my voice. Because here is the adjective masculine singular construct, ekev, E-Q-E-V, as a consequence of, as a result of, because. That is really a pronoun to share. Then our verb to obey, cal perfect second masculine singular, shema, S-H-A-M-A, literally listen to, hence obey. You can't obey if you tune somebody out, see. If you tune Bible doctrine out, then you're not going to obey it. You got to first hear it. You obey or listen to my voice, by my voice, denoting the instruction, the divine imperative given Abraham, preposition bet, followed with the common masculine singular construct noun with the first common singular suffix or word for voice, kol, K-O-L. All right, rereading here these four verses. Then the angel of Yahweh called Abraham a second time from heaven, verse 16, and said, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing, and have not withheld your son, your only son. Verse 17, indeed, I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens, and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. Verse 18, and in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. All right, the analysis of verses 15 through 18. 1. After Abraham offered the sacrifice of the ram, the angel of the Lord speaks a second time from heaven to him. 2. Again, we see Yahweh here depicted as the pre-incarnate God-man in his sovereign position in the third heaven, as we dealt with it in his first use in verse 11. The other previous description of Yahweh in as being the messenger or angel of Yahweh was with Hagar. And there he manifests himself as a human being, which she only came to recognize after their discourse between them by him, that he was more than just a man. He was God in the flesh. See. So there's a reason why he is depicted as speaking as the angel of Yahweh, and that is that we are to perceive him in his speaking as being the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ, if you will. A Christophany, even though he does not manifest himself physically, he only audibly speaks to Abraham on this occasion. But he's pictured to be seated, if you will, at the right hand of the Father, otherwise, as he would be post-incarnate. So again, we see Yahweh depicted as a pre-incarnate God-man in his sovereign position in the third heaven, ruling from the third heaven. This is where God chooses to manifest his person, that which exists outside our stellar space. 3. Whereas his first audible in verses 11 and 12 was designed to stop a literal human sacrifice of another other than himself, because no one else would be qualified to be sacrificed in this vein. This audible reflects his sovereign authority to execute the promises relative to the covenant. That is the plan of God. So the first speaking was a stop notice that sacrifice and atonement to propitiate God on that level cannot come from an earthly father. It couldn't be Abraham's son. i.e. the virgin birth. It must be a substitute, a man that God provides, which He does in a miraculous and supernatural way, and it has to be through the virgin birth, because in order to satisfy God's righteousness, the person must possess God's righteousness in payment, redemption, the other doctrinal theology that's inserted as part of propitiation, soteriology, etc. in this respect. So he stops the first sacrifice. That's what that one emphasized. The second one now looks at his authority as the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, to execute the promises relative to the covenant. The Father is the planner. The Son is the executioner of that plan. See? For the portion of the original covenant addressed now is the blessing clause for Abraham and his descendants. Once again, we see the covenant addressed in terms from its original recording in chapter 12. And each time it's been readdressed by God, there has been an expansion or extension revolving around the primary promises of the covenant. And now we look at the portion of the covenant originally revolving around his descendants, as well as blessing for Abraham in and of himself, verse 2 and 3 of chapter 12, "And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing by association. And I will bless those who bless you. And the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed." So, 5, now the real estate clause of the land of which Abraham was to depart and go to, which was to be Canaan. And he had to do this based on faith in this respect. And that's the real estate portion of the covenant. So the real estate clause has already been confirmed that the land is definitely to be of Abraham's line descendants. Obviously, he doesn't get to possess it, acquire it as a nation in and of himself. That will be left to his descendants later on, some 400 years down in the future. But the promise of real estate has already been confirmed, as well as the promise of descendants. As we saw there, there's been a progression. As Abraham makes certain applications, God invokes God to once again revisit the covenant and expand it, if you will, in regards to the aspects of the promises itself. The real estate that we saw after Abraham separated from Lot, which he is supposed to do initially, but he finally does. And that invokes God then to say to Abraham, after Lot has separated from him, verse 14, "Now lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land which you see, I will give it to you and to your descendants forever. And I will make your descendants of the dust of the earth." Here we see the descendancy clause also being validated. "So that if anyone can number the dust of the earth, then your descendants can also be numbered. Arise, walk about the land," verse 17, "through its length and breadth, for I will give it to you." Then, again, it's revisited in chapter 15, verses 18 through 21. "And on that day, after we have the ceremony of covenant pact between Yahweh, between God and Abraham, again, God proclaims and revisits the covenant, verse 18, and on that day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, this looks at a formalization, if you will, to your descendants I've given this land from the river of Egypt, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. And now we're given here the expansion more specifically in regards to what land, how much of the land of Canaan is designed to be part of the promise, to include the Canaanite, the Kenizzite, and the Kadmonite, and the Hittite, and the Perizzite, and the Rephaim, and the Amorite, and the Canaanite, and the Girgashite, and the Jebusite. All tribes, families, nations that existed during that time. And then 17:8, once again, it's revisited there. As God, Yahweh appears to Abraham on this occasion, and I will give to you and your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession. I will be their God. So the real estate clause has been confirmed, as well as the promise of descendants. We saw in verse 16 of chapter 13, in chapter 15, 5 there, in when he takes Abraham outside to look at the stars on that occasion, the formal treaty that was ritually performed there contextually, and he took him outside and said, now look toward the heavens, chapter 15, verse 5, and count the stars if you are able to count them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. And then verse 13, as we saw, read earlier, and then 17, 7, just before verse 8, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout your generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. So the real estate and descendancy or heritage clauses have been confirmed. So what is the purpose of this revisiting on this occasion? And that's point 6. Yahweh now takes an oath to extend these blessings beyond the scope of phase 2 blessing, heritage, and now national dominance. Now he's going to express it, if you will, in the most vast terms of possibility, if you will, in regards to Abraham, his descendants, etc. So 7, his promise of blessing here is stated in the strongest of terms. As he states, quote, by myself I have sworn, declares, utters, the Lord, end quote. So the strongest of terms. Usually the norm is let your yes be yes, your no be no. If you can avoid it, you avoid swearing or taking oaths. But when you see that occurring, you are to recognize the gravity of the promise that is behind the situation. And here we have God swearing by himself in regards to the promises related to the covenant. So 8, now the clause positively here identifies the angel of Yahweh as Yahweh himself. As it states, declares the Lord. The angel of the Lord spoke, and he's speaking, and he refers to himself in the third person. Declares the Lord, see. So it's not just a guess that this is representation of the second man of the Godhead, but indeed, this is Yahweh himself. So 9, now since God cannot swear, take an oath, or number 7, as it's represented in the Hebrew, by anything greater than himself, he swears by his own person. There is not anything or any other that can be appeal to secure a promise greater than God. Compare Hebrews 6, 9 through 20. As we have a recall of the covenant in this passage, verse 9, but beloved, Hebrews 6, 9, but beloved, that's a term of endearment for the saints in Jerusalem. We are convinced of better things concerning you. As we know, the context, most of us, the context of the writing of the Hebrews is the Christians there were under intense persecution, and many of them were flailing, faltering spiritually, and caving in, even to the point of repudiating Christianity and their faith in Christ and re-embracing mainline Judaism just to get out from underneath the suffering. See, a kind of reversionism that when one goes that far, they're not going to make recovery. A no second chance category, as we refer to it. And constantly he exhorts in regards to truly the level of doctrine that they have received over the years, where they should be spiritually, but otherwise having to address the issues as they have, as corporately, not all, but corporately, generally speaking, have gone in reversionism to a certain degree, acting like spiritual immature babies rather than the mature adults that they should be witnessing in regards to their life. But anyway, that's the convinced of better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation. Things that accompany salvation. What goes along with salvation? Well, SG3. Though we are speaking in this way. Verse 10, for God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward His name in having ministered and still and in still ministering to the saints. That verse documents, as a proof text, that what divine good production one may engage in life is secure. God's going to reward no matter what they may do with their life after the fact. They may crash and burn. They may forfeit the prize. But whatever SG3 is coming, God is not, if you will, an Indian giver. I can say that since I got a little Cherokee in me. Somebody has some Cherokee in them. I think it's my grandma. But anyway. And we desire, verse 11, that each of one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end. Full assurance of hope is clinging to Bible doctrine, not caving in to the pressures of life, no matter how severe the persecution may seem otherwise. And to hold to the end, that is the goal. You may even reach maturity, but as long as you're alive, you still have an opportunity to crash and burn if you do not hold to the end, if you want to be a prize contender and be at the top of the ring of notables in phase three. Those who will actually be in positions of rulership over nations. Good possibility. That means that during the millennium, resurrected saints will be spread throughout the world. And this is why all the nations in the millennium are blessed, because they have a righteous rulership over them as a nation, no matter what the peoples may do otherwise. So it's one of those things as we look at our verses here. How do they bless themselves? Let's see. But anyway, verse 12, that you may not be to continue on in our vein here, that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith, that's inhale faith, and patience, that's exhale faith, hear the doctrine and apply it, inherit the promises. Don't let yourself become lukewarm. Don't get comfortable and cavalier in regards to your Christian approach. You can't do it. I'm telling you, you start to do it, and you'll watch every aspect of your spiritual life start slipping away. All of us probably experienced it to a certain degree. Most notable way to keep tabs of that is your prayer life. But anyway. For when God made the promise, verse 13, our reference to the Abrahamic covenant, to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you. Verse 15, and thus, having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. That's Abraham. He didn't get to actually own real estate. He was there by invitation to set up residence. But where his vision is at, it didn't make any difference what happens in time. He's looking at, I mean it does, but he's looking also at the future. He's the one that has his eyes set on the New Jerusalem, see. And no matter what test one may face in time, the eternal blessing will be intact, just as it's been stated and promised. For men swear by one greater, verse 16, now we see aspects of both taking. For men swear by one greater than themselves. That gives their word leverage, see. If you have something as a collateral effect, that you're going to keep your word. And hence, swearing by one greater than oneself. And that's why people will say, I swear by God. Greater than themselves, verse 16, and with him an oath given as confirmation is an end of every dispute. That reflects the fact that there's an issue that it has to be resolved in regards to oath-taking. So that's why one would take an oath, like going to court and having to swear a hand on the Bible, if they still do that, and that you're going to be honest and tell the truth and nothing but the truth, so help me God, take off your hat. Okay. But anyway. In the same way, verse 17, God, desiring even more to show to their heirs the promise, the unchangeable of his purpose, interposed with an oath. Now that reflects immutability. God's immutability, unchangeable, see. His promises. What promises we have. They're as good as done. The only thing that, if you will, secures it for us is following through an application. The promise of salvation. Phase one, faith in Christ. This is a good and done deal. But what secures it for the individuals when they exercise faith in Christ. And as it is in regards to SG3. All the promises of Abraham and covenant for his descendants, etc. is as good as done. But it demands the follow through and application in regards to the individuals to secure that benefit in that respect. This is the idea going on here. And then verse 18, and so hence to encourage us to hang in there with it for these Hebrew Christians. In order that by two unchangeable things, again immutability, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we may have strong encouragement, we who have fled for refuge and laying hold of the hope set before us. The hope of the package of salvation and all that's attributable to it. Verse 19, this hope we have as an anchor of the soul. The real faith, our volition resides in the soul. Hence, faith and stuff that anchors your soul. A hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil. And that is the realization of the reality of Christ entering the Holy of Holies. See, manifested in the third heaven as he speaks to Abraham in this vein. Within the veil. The veil of the tabernacle, the temple, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek, which we have dealt with to a certain degree. So, again, since God cannot swear, take an oath by anything greater than himself, he swears by his own person. 10, as we saw there, to take an oath means an issue has been resolved. An issue has been resolved. That was emphasis of verse 16. Men swear by one greater, and with them an oath, as confirmation, is an end of every dispute. It resolves the issue. See. You promise to do this? Yeah. Issue resolved. So the taking oath first means an issue has been resolved. 11, it further draws attention to the divine attribute of immutability, as we saw in verse 17 and 18. Desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of His purpose, His plan. It's going to be fulfilled to the letter, to the T, no matter how it may appear on the surface otherwise to others. Interposed with an oath. God swore on Himself the veracity and the perfection of the fulfillment of His word to ensure for each and every one of us. He doesn't need to do it for Himself. He does it for us. So we can have that encouragement and draw from it to anchor our souls, as it so states, in order that by two unchangeable things, we know that God is absolute veracity. He will not lie to us. This states in the Bible, this is a promise. It is indeed going to happen. It is real. So here it looks at its immutability. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And that looks at His faithfulness in fulfilling His word as one of His attributes. See. And that's obviously what gives us security, that something's not going to change in the middle of the stream. And God's going to come back and say, sorry, I changed the rules. You got to reach sinless perfection to get into heaven. You know, by your works or something like that. So, no, He's not going to do that. No. The rapture isn't going to happen within that generation after the fig tree. I changed my mind. No, it's going to happen. Don't worry about it. Whenever. Within that generation. 12. Also the purpose of oath-taking. Continuing on here in our thought process. The purpose relates to providing confidence for the believer of God's veracity in His making of promises. That was verse 18. God cannot lie in this respect, and therefore we may have strong encouragement. That's what you draw from. You get your eyes on people, you get your eyes on circumstances, situations. Too often, the rope you're hanging on to will slip right through your hands. But what is always dependable is hanging on to the truth of Bible doctrine in the midst of your test. And that from that, we can always draw encouragement to see why we hang in there often. Not all alone, but often. In regards to circumstances, situations in life. Because God has promised these things to us. And we're encouraged by that. Just by based on His attributes and His words, see. And that's the nature of positive volition. That's how positive volition gravitates towards these things. See, that's what we live off. That's what we feed on in order to sustain our life. It's not just physical food. It's just not the manna of bread. It is a spiritual manna that we truly draw from. All right, take our break.